especially without the projector and the wonderful pictures that I had prepared. Lord, we just pray that through the words that are spoken and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would meet us where we are this morning. And we do so expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so, well, thank you, Aaron. Let's see how we go. Have we got any baseball fans in the congregation? Yeah, oh, you're an American, I guess, you know, you have to. But it's one of those things, right, where I don't know about you, but I find watching baseball is like watching paint dry. It just, it doesn't do it for me. And it's also one of those, one of those sports where, no offense, Suzanne, but like Americans invent a sport and then not that many other people in the world want to play it, and then they call themselves the world champions when they win. Anyway, Babe Ruth is a bit of a household name. He's an American kind of icon, and let me see if I can get this going. That's him there. Now, Babe Ruth is the man with many nicknames. He's the man with the most nicknames. His real name was George Herman Ruth. He was a professional baseballer, Hall of Famer, and he had this dominant career from 1915 to 1934. And he really entertained and inspired Americans, you know, during the period of the First World War and all that kind of stuff. And so he won 7 titles with the New York Yankees and Boston Red Sox, and he was actually an incredible pitcher. But he was just known for being this massive unit that would just absolutely smash the ball out of the park. He had all the home run records for decades. And so he had heaps and heaps of nicknames, and it was because he was so awesome and had this larger-than-life personality. So, I mean, the nicknames and jokes that they had 100 years ago are a bit different to now, but they used to call him the Sultan of SWAT, the Colossus of Clout, the Wazir of Wham, the Behemoth of Bust, which I think had to do with his anatomy rather than his ability. The Mammoth of Maul, the Wally of Wallop, the King of Crash, Prince of Powders. He was just known for just belting the skin off the baseball out of the park, right? And so put simply, I mentioned him because he had the most nicknames because of his awesomeness. When we think about Jesus Christ, he has many titles in Scripture and many nicknames that we could give him. We know Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the Great High Priest, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. That's just naming a few. And what we're going to see in the three sort of titles or nicknames that I'm going to give to the Holy Spirit is that because of his majestic awesomeness that is even too big for us to fully comprehend with our finite minds, he also has a lot of names. He's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Glory. And the New Testament hits it from all these different angles. And that's because the Holy Spirit is God. He is a person, and he is capable of many wonderful things that we can barely comprehend. And what we're going to see this morning is that he is essential to our Christian lives. And these chapters in John 14 to 17 make a very helpful contribution to our understanding of who God the Holy Spirit is. On top of what we learn in Acts and see in Acts, read in Acts, as well as Paul's letters, where someone's written a book of 1,000 pages just going through every mention of the Holy Spirit by Paul. But here in John's Gospel, from our Lord Jesus himself, we have some pretty awesome teaching that he is the Spirit of power, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of adoption. So I'm just going to read through the chunks, even though Kimbo kindly read through the passage for us earlier. So let's see if I can bring it up for you. Verses 12 to 15. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. Jesus says here, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Some pretty incredible promises. And so what we see in this little section, from last week we looked at that Jesus is the only way to God and to be made right with God. And now we're going to get to the promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17. And so what we see here is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power, and Jesus tells his disciples, you guys have got some things to expect in the future. His resurrection is about to spark a whole new movement that has never been seen before, not in salvation history, not in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is telling them he's about to do something wonderful and new and powerful. And it's to do with giving his own spirit to his disciples. And he makes this incredible statement, and I don't want to water it down, where he says, Jesus is saying, you will do works like mine and even greater things. And so like many great passages in the Bible, where the promises are awesome and truly mind-blowing, this text has been misused and abused by some false teachers. And I have to say something here for a few minutes. It's that prosperity gospel type teaching that is rampant right now that I've mentioned before and I'll probably mention again, right? And without naming names, it's basically a teaching and ideology that shifts the focus away from Jesus and the powerful work that he does, that the Holy Spirit does, so that we can continue his ministry on earth. And it shifts the focus to us and how we're powerful and we're mini gods and that we can do whatever the hell we want and God will have to do whatever we ask because he owes us something. And so you can see how people read this passage and get it wrong, right? If you kind of miss or ignore the in my name bit that's repeated twice, then they go, see, look at this passage, right? You can have whatever you want in this world because look at what Jesus says. He says, whatever you ask, I will do it. You may ask me for anything and I will do it. And they go, well, God owes me riches, maximum financial blessing, mansions, private planes, high status in this world. None of the things Jesus had during his earthly ministry, mind you. But they go, yeah, that's it. You just need to pray the right prayer, have the right formula, and Jesus will do it. He has to do it. And then you'll get rich and you'll be on TV and you'll have everything you want. And I want us to hesitate there and go, wait a second. There's a few threads missing here. The intention of prayer that Jesus talks about and about the works that we do, which he did was miracles and teaching, right? What he's saying here in verse 13 is that it must glorify the Father through the Son. That's the first thing. But also, those kinds of prayers or expectations ignore the fact that Jesus says both times with this promise very clearly that they must be offered in his name. In his name. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. You may ask me anything in my name and I will do it. So it sounds like a little subtlety that I'm just, you know, blowing out of proportion. But this is talking about spiritual victories and blessings. This is not so much the focus on what Jesus provides materially, which he does for us. But I want to suggest that he's talking about his desire to answer our prayers for, say, the salvation of our unsaved family members and friends, not a new Mercedes-Benz. You get the difference? I want to suggest that praying that God, in Jesus' name, will give us self-control to fight certain sins that we struggle with as individuals is more important than demanding he give us a promotion and a higher income. Just invoking the name of Jesus doesn't mean that he has to answer our stupid or selfish prayers, right? That would miss the point. And so what he means is we need to pray in accordance with God's will. Our works need to be in accordance with God's will, in line with his character, with his personality, with who he is and what he cares about. Praying in Jesus' name is about his kingdom priorities and his plans, not our own. And it's a way that recognizes that the powerful work that Christians do in this world comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of Christ working in us. So I want to give you an illustration. There's a story from World War II where there was a sailor in a submarine and he got sick with appendicitis. Now, has anyone ever had their appendix out? You know what it's like, right? My limited knowledge of it is that it's very painful and you need to get urgent medical care, right? So the problem was the Navy military doctor was thousands of miles away. And this sailor was getting very, very unwell very quickly. And so what happened was there was this concerned pharmacist on board. What do they call him? Sergeant Major. Mr. Lipes was his name anyway. He decided he couldn't wait any longer because he was watching this sailor groan in pain. His fevers were spiking and he's like, we're in trouble here. So what he told them was he said, look, everyone, I've watched the surgeon do this surgery hundreds of times. I think I can do it. He says, we're going to need alcohol drained from a torpedo for anaesthetic. We're going to need a table. We're going to need a bright reading lamp. We're going to have to put on our pyjamas back to front to act as surgical gowns. And he says, get the cook to sterilize some water, to boil some water so we can sterilize some tools. And so he was just like, we're going to have a crack. It's going to be a bush league operation, but we're going to do what we can, right? So anyway, 2.5 hours later, successful surgery was completed in this dimly lit back room of a submarine by an untrained surgeon. Normally it would take the trained guy 30 minutes. It took him 2.5 hours, but he cut through the muscles. He removed the appendix. He stitched him up. There was no infection. And a fortnight later, the sailor was back at work. Now, what's incredible about this is it's one of the greatest surgeries because of the guy who was doing it. The humble weakness of the guy doing it. In far from perfect situations. He was operating in messy, messy conditions, right? So it's arguably an even greater work than what the trained surgeon does in a clean operating theatre because of the humble weakness of the person who did it. And so I think this is part of what it means to say that as Christ followers, we can do greater gospel works than Jesus. Like I said, the first part is he mentions this before his death and resurrection. And so now people, when we share the gospel, come into the kingdom by faith. And that is greater than what was even going on beforehand, right? But also in our humble weakness as God's children, his instruments for good in this world, us who struggle with our faith and with sin, it just makes God's saving work through us even more incredible. It glorifies God because it shows that the Spirit of power is working in us. So we can do these great gospel works. Now, when I was thinking about how does this apply to us? So often we think, oh, if Jesus was physically here, it would just be so much easier. He could counsel me, he could encourage me, he could strengthen me, he could help me. And, you know, the disciples were feeling that because Jesus has said, I'm going away. This is in the upper room just before he's betrayed. And he's brutally murdered on a cross. But Jesus makes clear here, he goes, it's actually for your benefit that I'm going back to the Father because I will give you the Holy Spirit. He's no longer limited physically to one time and place. He can be alongside us and with us all at the same time because of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to be a little bit challenged here this morning, and I say this humbly myself, but sometimes I think our expectations of the Holy Spirit are too low. You know, as Bible-believing Baptists, sometimes we're a bit cautious about charismatic things. Or we think maybe God doesn't do incredible works anymore, and it's because of our experience or lack thereof. Or we're worried that if we get, you know, too unhinged, we're just going to run around here like a bunch of headless chooks for an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday. And that's not glorifying to God, that kind of stuff. So let's not get it messed up. The Word and Spirit are both vitally important. But what I'm saying is I think it's okay for us to ask God for a personal experience of his presence. I think it's okay for us to expect the Holy Spirit to still do incredible, miraculous things as well as things in the mundane parts of life. Even if it's not a feeling that we pursue just to the exclusion of other important things, what I'm saying is we should expect God to rock up and bust open our expectations sometimes, just like the orphanage story that Kimbo shared before. We know he's there, and I think about some of the experiences in my own life, and I go, man, he just changed everything. And from the outside perspective, it looked like nothing, but I know deep down spiritually that the Holy Spirit has done something big here. So let's let the Word of God set our expectations on who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, not our own experiences or lack thereof. When I was praying for us yesterday, the thought came to me that perhaps some of us, and it's very easy to do, we just aren't holding God to his awesome promises. We struggle to trust that the Holy Spirit is really, really going to help us and that he's really there. If you are struggling this morning, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, ask the Lord for help. He'll rock up, I promise you. It's okay to ask for help. We don't have to be self-sufficient and do it by ourselves. In fact, we cannot do it by our own strength, and that's why the first part of this is that we are given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, the one who gives us far more power than we have ourselves. Now, the next part, which I just want to mention briefly, is from verses 18 to 21. That the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of adoption. So read with me. It says, I will not leave you alone as orphans. I will come to you. Sorry, you might not see that on the screen. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, says Jesus to his disciples. And then he says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And so Jesus gives them another wonderful promise, and he says, I will not leave you alone as orphans. I will never leave you fatherless, is the literal kind of Greek phrase. And so this speaks of the adoption theme that we see in Romans 8, and Galatians 3, and Ephesians 1. And once again, this is a wonderful promise that I want to encourage you to cling to hold God to. To speak to him and say, Lord, you promised this. I need you. It's in line with the Old Testament promises like Deuteronomy 31, where the Lord God says to Israel, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so in this context, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you don't need to be concerned about my upcoming death or my departure for 3 days. Because soon after his resurrection, and we saw it in John 20 in Easter Sunday, he does return to them, and he appears to them for 40 days, and he helps them, and then later comes the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out, and they are empowered. But also, he's going to say in verse 16 that the Spirit he gives us will be with us forever, and the spiritual reality of us being indwelt by God, and that he's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they are connected, and then they indwell his children. That is a very precious gift. And now sometimes when we look at Trinity passages, you know, liberal theologians have ruined it a bit, and they go, oh, the Father God in the Old Testament is kind of mean, and then Jesus in the New Testament, the Son, is kind of nice, and then the Holy Spirit is the weird one. You know what I mean? And it's not fair, but that's the kind of mindset that comes through. But Jesus is talking about true relational spiritual intimacy, body, soul, spirit type stuff here. Once again, you can make the argument that Christians must expect to experience the Holy Spirit, ideally this morning, as well as many times in the future, because otherwise Jesus' promise here about never feeling abandoned is empty. Do you see what I'm saying? It is in the Bible. So as the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption, he reminds us constantly of our new identity as the children of God. What separates us from the world, as we'll see in verse 17, is that instead of being disconnected from our loving Creator, we are adopted by God the Father, and he dwells within us so that we know we are his. You are a child of God. You are a son and daughter of the Most High. And that changes everything about your life. And Jesus is describing these effects before he even goes to the cross. So can I ask the question too here to apply this point? Is anyone feeling alone this morning? Are you feeling lonely? I've been praying that the Lord would meet you in that place, even as I'm speaking. Because he is great, and that's what he does, and that's the kind of God that he is. He really loves and cares about you. When you feel alone, perhaps you have a sick child, you might feel alone. Perhaps you're a stay-at-home mum, you might feel alone. If you're facing major financial issues and debts, I want you to know that you are not alone. When you're in hospital facing death and uncertainty, or maybe standing over the grave of a loved one, as I was on Friday, you are not alone. When we feel like we are failing in our ministry or our parenting or our work, you need to know you are not alone. When we are ripped apart by broken relationships and people separating themselves from us where maybe we feel like we're the only person on earth, I need you to know that Jesus' promise is that the Holy Spirit will not leave you alone. You are not fatherless. You are not an orphan. You never need to be alone spiritually. And so this is an adoptive love unlike anything else in the world. I know of a friend of a friend from our old church, and I'll refer to her as Scotty here to keep it anonymous, but Scotty was adopted at a young age, grew up in a Christian home on a farm, loving parents, Christian parents, wonderful home. Excuse me. In her 20s, she found out that she could actually get to meet her biological mother if she wanted. And what struck me about this story is she thought about it and she prayed about it and she said, no, I don't need to. I don't want to. There was no lack of forgiveness in her heart. There was no, pent-up kind of frustration or fear or anxiety about what would happen. She just says, I don't need to. For me personally, that question is not a problem for me. And she goes, it's because my mum, my adopted mother, but my mum has told me and shown me that she deeply loves me as my adopted parent all of my life. And that the legal document she signed meant that she is unable to disown me or ever leave me, even if my biological mother could and had reasons for doing so. Her mum used to say, you are mine and I am yours forever. And so these analogies about the spirit of adoption, about God the Father, we need to recognize every time that some people have earthly fathers that maybe weren't very loving. And so the analogy might fall short. But what I want to tell you from the Word of God is that He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly holy. And He does care for you and He will walk through life with you. And so Jesus mentions the Spirit here again, that He is the Spirit of adoption. And this is love forever. This is eternal love. This is permanent love. This is life-changing, identity-changing, status-changing love, just like Scotty received in an earthly sense. So you never need to be alone. And so the final part of this, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of power. You've received the Spirit of power, the Spirit of adoption, and also want to say here, you have received the Spirit of truth. And so I'm glad the slideshow is working here, because this is my final point. And verse 16 and 17, the Spirit of the truth is the central part of this passage. This word, paraclete, can be translated, genuinely translated, multiple different ways. So I've put a few different ones up. So the NIV, which is what we normally use at this church, uses the advocate. The ESV, I think, uses helper, and I like that because it's a broader term, that He could give us help in a legal sense as well as a comforting sense. The Holy Spirit can help us in an advice sense or a strengthening sense, all of those things. But what it means is that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. When we have a guilty conscience about our sin, He lets us know that Christ has truly saved us and that we are saved by grace, and that on judgment day we will be made right with God and He will defend us. To say that the Holy Spirit is our helper means He lends assistance, but He also gives us strength and energy and focus to live for God. To say that He is a comforter means that His personal presence is there for us when we are distressed. And so when Jesus says in verses 16 and 17, well, verse 15, He says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit of truth is mentioned in all three Bible translations. He says, the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. And so when Jesus says there is another advocate coming, another helper, He means the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the first one and the Holy Spirit is the next one to continue the ministry, to advise and help and comfort the disciples and now us. And so in last week's passage, Jesus said He is the way and the truth and the life. And now He says the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You could call Him the Spirit of Christ, as it says in Romans 8 verse 9. So to experience the Spirit, in a sense, is to experience Jesus, just spiritually, not physically like the disciples did. So if he's the Spirit of truth, it means he communicates the truth of the gospel to us. He changes our hearts. He prompts us about sin. He points us again and again to Jesus. And he helps us understand the truth about the little things, like the sinful parts of our heart, as well as the truth about the world and the effects of sin on it and the stuff that we observe. And so what I want to emphasize here as we basically come to the end of the sermon is that we often hear people talk about the Spirit as though he is an impersonal force, that he is an it, that he is a thing that we harness and control to use for our benefit. And I want to say that's wrong. He is a person. The Spirit is God. He is so wonderful that you can see why I used the Babe Ruth many nicknames thing at the start, because he has so many different functions and so many wonderful things that he does, so many awesome meanings and titles, that we could spend 12 weeks on this theme and it wouldn't be enough. And most importantly, you need to get to know him. We need to get to know him. And finally, a big part of the role of the Spirit, as we saw in verse 15 and 21, so it's at the start and the end of this segment, is it says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so what I want to say about this is we are not guilt-stricken people like perhaps outsiders think we are, where it's like, we've got to obey the rules or we're going to be smited and sent to hell. You know what I mean? People think that's what Christianity is. And what I'm saying is, if you are indwelt by the Spirit of truth, then he is going, and the Spirit of power, he's going to empower you to live a holy life, even though you don't get it perfect. He's going to convict you of sin, sure, but then he's going to give you the power to actually do what Jesus commands, which is love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor, even when they're a pain in the butt. And so we keep Christ's commands because we love him and we respond to the saving grace of the cross, where he offered up his whole life for us, and so we want to offer up our whole life for him. And so I want to finish with this. The big idea of the sermon is this point that we have received the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of adoption. This little passage is just loaded with explanation, and then we're going to go another 6 to 10 verses next week, and it's equally loaded with very important things that we need to think about. So we have received the Spirit of power and of truth and adoption, and I hope that you can remember that through this week, maybe even by Thursday, because often it's very hard to remember one point from a sermon, let alone three. But the Holy Spirit is a person, the triune God. And what I want to say is the opposite of receiving the Spirit of truth and of power and of adoption is the fact that we are left alone in our sin, powerless to fight it, unable to discern and understand the truth of the gospel. Amen. That's the dire place we are in without the Spirit of Christ within us. So a Bible teacher that I like a lot, he mentioned this little story, this little analogy. He said, we are kind of like kids trying to ride a bike going through this Christian life. So do with that what you will. But what he said was, he goes, I taught my 4 kids to ride a bike. And so he said, it started with the training wheels, and then, you know, it progressed. And then he said, I'm holding on to the back of the seat. And then, you know, they get a little bit better and they're wobbly. And so I have to run next to them. And, well, you know, they're wearing him out and he dropped 5 kgs because he was always running after his kids on the footpath. Excuse me. But he said, what I realized in that moment that I was their helper, their key helper to ride the bike of life, so to speak. He says, I was the steadying hand. I needed to be their helper, their encouragement, their strength, their advisor, their teacher. And he said, simply by my patience and grace, I was able to help them each time they fell off and need to get back up again. And then I fall off and get back up again. And he was the one that would help do that. He was the advisor, the comforter, the helper. And so I think this analogy is helpful to finish on, in the sense that Christ here says we need the Holy Spirit in this life to love and obey and live for God. Because until we get to heaven, Lord knows we are going to need it. But also this passage is generally giving us comfort and confidence, like it did to the disciples the first time it was spoken. Because no matter how many times we fail and fall down, no matter how many times we get anxious and freak out about, you know, the fact that we feel like we're pedaling alone, no matter how many times we try and do things by ourselves and crash very, very badly, the Holy Spirit, sent by both the Father and the Son, is our helper. I want you to trust that He's working alongside you, in you, as though Christ Himself was standing right beside you. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank You for Your precious promises that we hold in Scripture. I just want to thank You for that, and ask that You would help us to hold on to these promises firmly, and to take You at Your word, and to take them seriously. You promised Your disciples to send them Your own Spirit, the Spirit of truth, of power, and of adoption, as we've seen this morning. And so I ask You directly, Holy Spirit, that we may sense Your presence here this morning. That we may sense Your presence here this morning, even if for no other purpose than to bring a deep sense of encouragement and comfort to Your children who are gathered here this morning. Lord, I ask that You would set our hearts on fire for the truth of the gospel, and that You would make us bold to truly follow on with the works You did, Lord Jesus, and perhaps even greater ones that bring people through the miracle of saving faith in You, that their lives may be changed and they may become born again Christians. And so, Lord, we love You, and we ask for Your help to obey Your commands and to love You with all of our heart and soul and mind. Thank You again, Father, that You meet us wherever we are, and that it's okay to ask You for help. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would do a dramatic work in each of our lives this week, to perhaps blow out our expectations of what You are capable of, like the story we heard earlier, and just that we may trust You and continue to go through life confident that You are with us and in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.